Turn now to the 63rd Psalm. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, please lead us in the path of your commands. For only there can we find delight. And we do. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word, for we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. This song is powerfully and delightfully uplifting, especially in view of the many laments that we have been looking at. I remind you that book 2 of the Psalter, from Psalms 42 through 72, the majority of them are laments. And to be sure, laments have been provided us by the Holy Spirit to help us give voice to those times and occasions when that's exactly what we're feeling. And certainly we have been feeling those kinds of crises in these last several months, haven't we? But it's nice to have a breather. It's nice to come up for air. And this psalm does that beautifully and wonderfully well. The fact of this psalm being a song of trust is amplified by the fact of the historical setting given to us in the title. You'll note a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Earlier in book 2 of the Psalter, we encounter many psalms of lament when David is in the wilderness fleeing from Saul. That's on the front side of Psalm 51. After we get beyond Psalm 51, the focus begins to shift. And in this particular case, it is very much more likely that he's in the wilderness fleeing his son Absalom. If you remember, Absalom led a coup against his father. You can read about that in 2 Samuel, beginning at chapter 15 and following. But David is in a situation where, by all rights, we would expect to see another psalm of lament. And in fact, in 64, we will return to that. But be that as it may, this psalm, on this occasion, as David is in a set of circumstances that are literally as well as metaphorically a wilderness, he is rejoicing in God in whom he trusts. And it is a profound expression of joy. It is possible for us to experience what David does because God is sovereign. Not in spite of. So often, especially in our particular branch of the church, those churches called Reformed or Presbyterian, when we use the phrase, God is sovereign, that frequently comes with a very heavy hand. God is sovereign. Be afraid. Not wrong. But we make a mistake if we just live there when we hear the phrase, God is sovereign, because it is God's sovereignty, it is his reign over evil, it is his ability to control it that gives David the inspiration for trust and praise that he expresses so eloquently in this psalm. And it is God's sovereignty that uplifts him and gives him hope and gives him encouragement. These points, these aspects of God's character are drawn out wonderfully well in the book I've been reading recently by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. I've referred to it recently. I make reference to it again today. In which he is describing where Christ identifies his own heart. Bear in mind what the heart is. The heart is not a symbol of a Valentine good wish in Scripture. Our heart is the intersection of mind and our guts, our desires, combined to drive our sense of purpose. To bring our desires into line with God's will that becomes our will, and we move toward the Lord. So when Jesus says, my heart, he is describing the very core of his being. And this is what Ortlund draws out to our attention when he says, Jesus says of his heart, the very core of his being, that he is gentle and lowly. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Anybody relate to those words? Just one? Two? Anybody else relate to those words? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and what? I will give you my sovereignty. Well, he will, but expressed through his gentleness and his lowliness, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. That is the sovereign heart of our Savior. And Ortlund labors to demonstrate that it is not just a New Testament or gospel or even Jesus phenomenon. He shows us that Jesus is the manifestation of God who in the Old Testament manifests his heart as abundant in grace and mercy, wanting to rescue his people. In his book, Ortlund focuses in one particular chapter chapter 55 of Isaiah. And in that section, he includes a quote from John Calvin that he includes as a footnote. Calvin writes, "Never will a man freely open his mouth to praise God unless he is fully persuaded that God, even when he is angry with his people," listen to this, "never lays aside his fatherly affection towards them. These comments and Ortlund's elaboration on them are not only fitting for Isaiah 55, they are fitting for our understanding of Psalm 63 as well. For they apply to David specifically. Bear in mind that in this section of the Psalter, it includes David's adultery with Bathsheba, reflecting on that in Psalm 51, and his subsequent murder of Uriah, her husband. After those sorry events, David is assured by Nathan the prophet that God will forgive him, has forgiven him. That forgiveness comes with a caveat. He points out that David's legacy will be that his house, his ancestors will forever be trapped in division and conflict. The sword will never depart. And his flight from Absalom, which serves as the backdrop of this psalm, was part and parcel of that lingering consequence from David's sin. And we're reminded here that sin is never merely private. It may be personal, but it's never private. It always ripples out. We injure our own hearts, and we injure the people around us to varying degrees, depending on the severity of the sin. And yet David, in the face of realizing that's what's going on, that his son's coup is part of the consequence of his sin, he still writes this song. His heart is filled with joy and hope and encouragement because of who God is in rescuing him, in never leaving or forsaking him, in always wanting to be that God who rescues and forgives. Listen to the passage from Isaiah that's in question here. Verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What a stunning passage. It's that truth that David is grasping, though it's articulated by Isaiah by hundreds of years after David. Nevertheless, the truth itself is with David in this moment. It is in the psalm when he says, your steadfast love. Some of you may remember this passage from the King James Version. Your loving kindness is better than life. And judging by the reaction I got at the first service, I know I'm dating myself when I allude to the fact that there's a song some of us may remember, a camp song generally, thy loving kindness is better than life. How many of you know that song? A few more than in the first service, so I'm not quite so alone. It's a great song. It's a very happy song. But look at its setting. This is David fleeing in the wilderness, fleeing as a consequence of his sin, and yet he knows he is alive and is forgiven. It's not, I will be forgiven. It's not, I'm going to get in by the skin of my teeth. It's, my King, my God, shows me loving kindness. Shows me, in our translation, steadfast love. The word chesed in Hebrew bears both translations. They really get at the core of this covenantal love that God has promised to his people, to David. Even in the face of this dreadful sin. I mean, think this out. An adulterer and a murderer. He's not getting my vote for president. David is a massive screw up. So am I. And for any of you who've been around as long as I've been here, you've had 2 decades to discover that truth. I am a screw up. Flesh and blood standing right before you. Here I am. I couldn't do this apart from God's steadfast love. Anyone else? That's the joy of our fellowship. It is not that we get it right and so we show up to impress each other and impress the world with how good we are and they need to be like us. Oh God, help the world. What makes our fellowship taste so good when it is good is that in moments when the last place our instinct tells us to be is church, the grace of God in Christ draws us together so that we can be people who share in his steadfast love. That's why we're here. Because we know we're not good. He is. And that is uplifting. It's what lifts David up. It's what sustains him. It's what enables him to carry on. More than carry on, to praise God in the process. When Ortlund is reflecting on the 55th chapter of Isaiah, in the way that David is reflecting on the same truths in Psalm 63, Ortlund points out that when Isaiah says that God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so my ways are higher than yours. My thoughts are higher, are not your thoughts." Perhaps you've heard those verses, those latter verses quoted, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," as a way of saying, God is transcendent. He is other. He is providential and sovereign, and we need to humble ourselves before him. That's not wrong. But that's not Isaiah's point. Isaiah's point is to say, God is saying, when I show kindness, when I show compassion, when I abundantly pardon, I'm not like you. How many of us have been in a situation where we have been required to forgive somebody? And when that moment comes, do you say, "Yes, I get to forgive you, yay!" There may be some people in our lives who get that response. I dare say, for most of us, It's probably more like, I have to forgive you. Yes? Maybe? And this is where our Lord, our Father, our King says, I'm not like that. When I forgive, I rejoice to do so. When I forgive, I am consumed with doing so abundantly. You, I want you. I want you back. I want you with me. And nothing, David, nothing will stop me from getting you back. Oh, your steadfast love is better than life. This is the God who draws us together. This is the God we serve. This is the God who says, you're my people, and I will carry you with me into eternity. I will never give up, though you might be tempted to. Because my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Yes, he is a mystery. Praise him. He is a mystery. We are forgiven. And with enthusiasm. Is there any question what the mighty act is we're supposed to tell another generation at this point? Is there any question that David is even being prepared as he writes to say to Solomon, son, there are things I need to tell you, things you need to know about the circumstances of your birth. And you need to know that God is good. And he pardons abundantly. Because if he didn't, I couldn't be here to tell you so. What a conversation that would be. He was killed in the coup attempt. But in the events leading up to that, Absalom had offended grievously in David's household. Even under those circumstances, David kept Absalom in. He kept Absalom close. And when it came to him that Absalom had been killed, he cried, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son. If only Absalom had known that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. We have something to say to another generation. A rising generation needs to know this steadfast love of God is better than life. There's nothing this world has to offer. I was impressed with Brett's sermon. Children's sermon. Not really a children's sermon, is it? To remember that Satan wants to destroy you and wants to destroy me. He hates us. Not so, God. To walk into Satan's trap is to be devoured. But it is God who intervenes. Even in David's life, in your life, in my life, so that we can come to the place where we cry, your loving kindness, your steadfast love is better than life. David meant it. That wasn't just poetic hyperbole. It's his life. So where is Christ in this psalm? He is the one who meets us in the dry and weary land and gives us water to drink. He is the one who said to the woman at the well, if you knew the one who asked you for water, you would rather ask him for water that springs up and overflows to eternal life. Jesus is in there. Ortland, in the same chapter, and I had intended to read the extended portion because it's wonderful. But here's the short version. Not only does Jesus meet us now, providing us with water that refreshes our souls and our hearts and reminds us, no matter what our lives are like, no matter what ways we have messed up, he brings us home. He brings us refreshment. Not only that, look at verse 11. The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David may well have been referring to himself, but that reference extends to Jesus, because ultimately he is the king who shall exult. It is his enemies whose mouths will be stopped. And this is what Ortland takes pains to remind you and me of. We will enter that king's glory, and we will rest, and we will be exultant ourselves in him, in glory, that will know no sin ever again. There will never be an occasion when we have to go to him and ask, please forgive me. It's done. It's over. It's fully satisfied and made glorious. That is our hope. That is our destination. That is where Jesus is taking you and me when he brings us water in the dry and weary land. He's bringing us home. And every time I am reminded of these truths, there is one question that always comes to mind that I have to ask and answer. It is this. Do I believe him? Do you? Do we? I told Brett I went off script in the first service. I did it again. Not too much, though. Listen again to Isaiah. He dwells in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. That's in Isaiah 57 that extends and amplifies what he said in Isaiah 55. Listen again to David. My soul will be satisfied. My mouth will praise with joy, remembering you on my bed through the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, but your right hand upholds me. There is Christ. Do you believe him? You think about that. Let's sing.